All right, ladies and gentlemen, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Doing all right? Yeah? Patrick? Decided to actually sit down with us after like 7 months?
I was sitting down.
What? Nice, nice. Oh, who's ready to try to wrap up Hebrews? Y'all ready? Let's see what we can do. Let's see what we can do this morning, shall we? Patrick, will you pray for us, my friend?
Heavenly Father God, just we appreciate days like this where we can come here, gather together, and open up your word, Lord, that we can dive into it and see what you have written for us and what you have written in the past, the present, and ultimately the future, God. And I pray that as we're going through the book of Hebrews, as Shay is leading us and teaching us through the book of Hebrews, Lord, that you reveal your text to us, Lord, that the truths that are written into it speak to us, that we ourselves find ourselves just in a deeper connection with you, a more solid love for you, and a deeper affection for your son, Jesus Christ. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, looking at how to run this race of faith that God has saved us into with endurance. How to run unencumbered, to run free, to throw off anything that's going to try to entangle us from living a fully surrendered life to Jesus Christ and His will, His mission. How do we do that? And we do that in many ways by considering Him who endured such hostility for us. And so we look to Jesus Christ. He's the author, the perfecter of our faith, and He's the one who's gone before us. He's run this race. He knows what it's like to walk through suffering. And the author's warning that now got initiated in verse 4 of chapter 12 is, be careful that you don't despise the discipline of the Lord. And discipline could include both when you sin and God wants to kind of use the collateral damage of that sin to rein you back in. It can just be hardships in general that don't even have anything to do with your sin. All of it, though, can be used as the pruning process of God to discipline us so that He can produce in us with that refiner's fire and pull out those impurities that should not belong so that we can best glorify Jesus Christ and continue in endurance in this thing. But don't despise the discipline. And he said, you know, because to be honest with you, whatever you're walking through right now, I don't think it's as bad as having your nails pierced in your arms and in your feet. The Lord has done that. He's gone through that. If He can go through that, He can carry you through what you're going through. And so in verse 7, he tells us, it is for discipline that you endure. Now think about that for just a second. Meaning the reason we endure suffering is not just because we believe cosmic accidents happen. And that thought is going to carry us through. That's what makes you give up, by the way. When you think that God is not connected to your suffering, that ultimately is what's going to force you to give up. But the reason we endure suffering is because we have a theology of suffering. We know that suffering is a form of discipline that God uses for our good, that only a good father can give. And I find it interesting, it's in our culture, especially in the church culture somehow, we love to try to convince people that in the midst of their suffering, God really had nothing to do with it. We somehow feel like we want to get God off the hook. You know, because if He's really involved in this, well, God, this doesn't look good. This doesn't look good for God, so let's kind of get Him out of the picture. And we think that's a good thing to tell people, hey, I know as bad as what you're walking through is, just so you know, God had nothing to do with it. It's just kind of cosmic accidents. This is what happens. That's not a good thing at all. If that's the case, then all life is, really, is kind of like this runaway roller coaster with no one at the controls. And it might feel good initially for someone to think that God really wasn't involved in this thing, but long term, that leads to despair and hopelessness, because at the end of the day, if God's not in this thing, then who is? Then is there anybody that's sovereignly over this, using this for a divine purpose, or is this just the runaway roller coaster? And God somehow sleeping on the job. Telling someone initially that God is involved certainly maybe like Job might sting at first. Might sound like a little salt in the wound, but in the long run, it is what provides hope and what provides comfort and peace, knowing that that God is sovereignly in control. Remember with Job, when he was walking through what he's walking through, God didn't immediately give him answers, did he? Remember what God gave him? 70 questions. Didn't give him answers. Oh, here, just so you know, let me pull back the divine curtains. Let me show you exactly what's going on here so you can see all the dots connect together. He didn't do that at first. What he gave Job was 70 questions. Why did he give him questions instead of answers? What was he trying to show him? Yeah. All Job needed to know in that moment was how sovereign and powerful and loving and good and holy and in control God is. And that you're just going to have to wait on me. And in time, you'll see. Right now, you just got to trust. And you see, all of this is indicative between how a good father loves his children and how a bad father loves his children or doesn't love his children. Look at this at the end of verse 7. God deals with you as with sons. He deals with you like a father to his children. For what son out there is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, some of y'all I know are going to go, oh, wait a minute. I had a pretty jacked up dad. He's assuming the best right here. Let's just run with that one. But his point at the end of verse 7 is bad dads don't discipline. Good dads do discipline. Bad dads give an inheritance early. Good dads withhold it. Good dads allow you to walk through the fire as they walk with you as you go through that fire, because they love you. Y'all better circle that verse, because y'all are going to need that understanding. If all these sufferings are just cosmic accidents, then we've got bigger issues going on, and that is daddy doesn't care. But daddy does care. And he does, and your suffering is evidence of his care for you, that you are indeed a true son or daughter. In fact, in verse 8, if you don't have suffering as a Christian, it might, and I put asterisks around, might just be evidencing the fact that you're not his. Look at this in 8. If you are without discipline, of which all true Christians have become partakers, but if you're without it, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Wow. Is there any such case where a son or daughter of God will not experience discipline and hardship in their life? No, all are going to partake in that. Suffering is a required course in the divine family of God. And incidentally, this is one of the reasons amongst many why I reject the prosperity gospel on TV, because I happen to be the father of 5 girls. And I know that what is taught on that cable television is not how you raise children. If I treated my daughters like these prosperity gospels try to make God out to treat his kids, that's going to produce stupid. That's what that's going to produce. I'll just quote that right there on the side of your Bible. You're just going to raise crazy if you just go and throw everything, all entitlements, all inheritance, all up front, everything, and there's never any hardship or suffering. That's an illegitimate kid. They're not going to be prepared for anything as they're walking through the realities of this life. You're going to get what that kid they gave off in Texas. You're going to get what's called affluenza. Y'all hear about that? This kid grew up just not far from where I grew up. Parents just rolled out the red carpet, gave him everything. Money, riches, He was driving at like 13. They didn't care. They just let him go. Gave him his old brand new Ford truck, you know, when he's 13. And gets drunk at a party, goes down the road and kills four people. And they let him off the hook because they said he was infected with affluenza. It was a made-up term that he was so rich and spoiled that he just didn't know any better. Now, I disagree with the conclusion, but I think the affluenza is actually an interesting term. That's not how God deals with his kids. And it's exactly what verse 9 tells us, that the substance of this divine discipline is only shadowed in the earthly discipline. Look at this in 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. How many of you had, and listen, I get it. I could stand up and go, oh, I had the dad who didn't do that. He either didn't discipline me, or he disciplined me, but it was out of anger. It wasn't out of love. And so, no, I don't respect him. But how many of y'all had a good dad who would not let you get away with stupid stuff? Anybody? Yeah. And at the end of the day, in the moment, you probably didn't like him for it. But then you kind of grow up and you go, dang, I actually kind of respect him. I'm glad he didn't let me get away with that stuff. That's a good thing when that happens in a home. A child will rise up and call their parent blessed. They'll respect their parent for not letting them get away with stuff. And this has been proven no more true to me than it is in this past couple of years with the girls that we adopted. The two girls that we adopted, especially the oldest one, had never been disciplined. Her bio parents were always strung out on drugs. They were never there. They never corrected anything. She could do whatever she wanted. And then when they were actually taken away and put in the foster care system, they were bounced from home to home to home. And those people, typically what happens when you get a foster parent early on, they're so excited to have somebody, they don't want to discipline them. In fact, even some of the foster rules prevent you from even going as far as you can to discipline. And so they had bounced from home to home to home and literally had never been corrected. And so by the time they land with us, they despised the notion of discipline. Like, did not want to be corrected and would throw fits and all these things, and it would happen. But man, we plowed steady the row with them over this past year and a half, almost 2 years. And we began to see a transformation happen in our oldest one as we disciplined her. And we disciplined her in love. It'd always be in the spirit of Galatians 6 of seeking to restore one in love. Not just to be mean and cruel and take, but just to literally that we would enter in with her, we would discipline, and then we would restore. And what was fascinating was about a year in is Rebecca climbed up into our laps one night, sat down on the couch with my wife and I, and literally just looked us sincerely in the eyes and just said, I've never felt more loved and secure in a home than I have in this one. Because I realize you guys do not let me get away with what I shouldn't get away with. Did you know that? Did you know that when a child is disciplined from a young age in love, that actually makes them feel more secure? That actually makes them feel more loved? Those of you that aren't parents, y'all take that, just write that down, keep that for later. It feels in the moment the opposite. Like, loving them should be allowing them to get away. Isn't that what grace is? No. See, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. It's when you don't care. And disciplining somebody for their good is evidence that you care about them and you want to bring about in them a greater good. That's what true discipline is. True discipline in love. Well, at the end of verse 9, if that's true with an earthly father, if they disciplined you and then you respected them for doing it, how much more with your heavenly father? See that at the end of 9? Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Again, for those who had good dads, if their discipline can be life-giving for you, how much more is your heavenly father? So don't despise his discipline when he's in the midst of it. See it. Even though you don't want it in the moment, see it as your God lovingly exerting his sovereign control of your life to bring about a good, even if it means walking through harsh realities. And in verse 10, for they, that is our earthly parents, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Two things about earthly discipline there. Number one, it's temporary. Maybe birth to 18, maybe, if you get it in there. It's for a short time. But second, it's also imperfect. The standard by which your dad disciplined you was as seemed best to them. And that is on one side both jacked up, and on the other side was actually somewhat comforting if you've had a broken father. That verse is what helped me to understand that my dad probably didn't just wake up and go, how can I screw up my kid's life today? He was probably dealing with his own wounds from his past, and he's trying to love and discipline and as seemed best to him. I don't count that as an excuse, but it certainly helps explain some things. But, so our earthly fathers, man, it's temporary and it's imperfect. But God, on the other hand, at the end of verse 10, he disciplines us for our good so that we might share ultimately in his holiness. So his discipline is perfect. It is without sin. And its results are so that we might conform to the image of the Son, Jesus Christ, for the glory of all eternity. And so that's a beautiful thing. And tell me something. Look at verse 11. Is this true? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Can you agree with that? Can I get an amen on that? Anybody just love pain? Just love being corrected? Love walking through hardship? Go, oh, sweet, blessed Jesus. This is amazing. More, please. No. It feels good in the moment. However, at the end of verse 11, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Wow. So in context here, what does discipline need in order to bring about its intended purpose? Even though you don't like it in the moment, what does it need to bring forth that harvest? Yeah, what's the idea here is time, endurance, patience. That's what you're going to need. You're going to have to wait, and you're going to have to endure. In the moment, it's not fun, doesn't seem pleasant, doesn't make sense. But in time, if you trust the sovereign hand of God who's allowing it, it can bring forth a harvest of righteousness. I've said it before, some of the greatest men and women of God that I have ever met in my life are the ones who've been through the harshest and deepest pains possible, who have grown up in some of the worst environments, have walked through some of the most bitter of pains, and yet you can either take that pain and view it as, oh, God sucks and he has nothing good for me and I'm going to spurn him for it and run away. Or you can lean into that and go, God, I don't even know what's going on right now. I don't understand it. This is horrific. I would love to be out of it. I don't know what you're doing, but at the end of the day, Lord, I don't have to know. All I have to know is I know you're good. I know you're loving. I know you're sovereign. And so, God, use this somehow to increase my affections towards you, my dependence towards you. Use this to sanctify me. Wean out what shouldn't be there so that what should be will last and remain. And in time, as you endure, it will produce in you an immense amount of righteousness and peace with God and for others. So, you see the author's point and warning here? Our model of endurance is Jesus Christ, who endured the cross, despised the shame all the way until the end for us. And God, as a loving Father, has both prepared a path of hardship for us that we might share in his other son's sufferings, Jesus Christ, that by that discipline we might bear witness of his name and grow in dependence of him and a godliness of him that demonstrates itself in time. And so with that view in mind, don't despise the discipline. Don't shrink back. Don't quit. Don't view this hard. Think about the context of the readers here who are walking through persecution. Their own former Jews are attacking them, and they just say, this is too hard. I want to quit. I want to go. No, don't despise it. God's with you in this. He's even using this right now. Endure. Endure, because much gain is going to happen. Now, in verse 12, in light of these truths, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. What's that a picture of? What do you think of when you think of somebody whose hands are kind of shaking and weak and knees are wobbling? Who are we looking at? What do you think? What's that? Yeah, it seems like an elderly person, right? It's like an elderly person who has no strength and who has been literally withered because of life's hardships. And what that person is in need of, they're in need of strength so that they can endure. They can keep moving, keep going. Not everybody in the body of Christ has this kind of endurance. So let's strengthen up those who are struggling to move forward, starting with your own. It says in 13, make straight the paths for your feet so that the limb, which is lame, may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, the longer you go without strength in utilized in a limb, atrophy begins to set in that limb, and eventually that limb will fall out of joint and become useless. And then you're in really bad shape. You're in a bad deal right there. Help strengthen that limb so it stays working, it stays mobile, it stays strengthened, so it won't fall out of joint. And so healing can kick in here in verse 12 and 13, which will be applied to the body of Christ. Now, I think the disjointed limb that he's talking about here, that he's referring to, certainly could be referring to our own weakened theology that prevents us from enduring through hardships. But I think in context, as we're going to see in the following verses, is this is speaking to the church, to those who are wanting to quit and who are in danger of falling away. Help strengthen them up so atrophy doesn't set in and they become disjointed. That's why in verse 14 and following, the author starts applying this idea of endurance as our duty of accountability towards the whole body of Christ that we've been placed in. See that in verse 14? Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Yeah.
So this discipline that it's talking about here, is it only in reference to sin? Like the first comment you made was...
No. I said it could be sin. It could be anything. It's hard. Again, part of the hardship of these warnings is interpreting who's he talking to? Or is he always talking to those? Well, it seems like he's talking to you, maybe using those as an example, but also using you as an example. So it's hard to see when and where he's going with it, but I think in general, this applies to all of us. But I think in context, it's speaking to those who are struggling with, this is so hard, what I'm walking through, and I think I might want to quit. I'm growing weary. So I don't think this has anything to do particularly with sin, unless it's leading towards the sin of disbelief. But I think probably has in mind here those who are just growing weary, who are maybe second-guessing a little bit, those who are doubting, those who are struggling, hey, strengthen them up. They're weak so that we might press forward and endure. That's, I think, the point. Now, in verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, that without which no one will see the Lord. We know that these hardships and our endurance through them it's what sanctifies us. It's what sets us apart. It's what matures us and brings us closer to our ultimate prize. So let's help others get there as much as it depends on us. And in verse 15, let's ensure that none of our brothers and sisters are running contrary to verse 14. When he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, here he's using a specific example. What might it be in the context of this book to fall short of the grace of God? What was it the false teachers were wanting these Jewish Christians to do? Yeah. To turn away from endurance in the sufficiency of Christ and run back to the law so that they can have a sufficiency in themselves. In that regard, if that was what you ended up doing, was rejecting Jesus for the law, grace is no longer the net that saves you. Law is. And as we know, law can't save you. By the way, this is the exact same thing Paul said in Galatians 5:4 when he says that a person has been saved by law. They are severed from Christ. When they're seeking the law as a means of salvation, Paul said in Galatians 5, they are severed from Christ. Seeking to be justified by the law, they have fallen from grace. That's the idea that Paul says there, and I think is being used here. He says, watch out in verse 15 that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And by it, many are defiled. Now, what that is not talking about is having bitterness in your heart that jacks you up. And I've heard a lot of people interpret that verse that way. That's true. That's just not true here. He's not talking about your own bitterness. Watch out that bitterness doesn't creep up in you. That's not what he's talking about there. That verse there is a quote from Deuteronomy 29, which is speaking about a wormwood that would spring up in Israel. You know what a wormwood is? It's a shrub that grows, and if you try to taste it, it has this very bitter aroma and taste. It's nasty. And Deuteronomy 29 says that the wormwood is someone who rises up and says, I will forsake God to go after other gods. That was the context of Deuteronomy 29. And he takes others with them. It's called a false teacher. And so this passage is referring to the false teachers that were shooting up like weeds there in this community, causing people to stumble over their faith in Christ and become defiled. And the author is saying, get rid of the idolaters among you that are trying to disrupt the peace and the endurance that the church needs in Christ so they'll ultimately not finish. So get rid of that. In verse 16, he says, make sure that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. So watch out for the heretic, man or woman in your church, who only lives for their bellies, who seeks to sell the church out on a lesser faith. Do you notice the word that is used three times in verse 15 and 16? No, no, no. I don't want one guy who begins to sin with a high hand and forsakes the grace of God. I don't want one guy that carries this out and becomes poison to the rest of the body. And I don't want one guy to become an Esau driven by the material and not the spiritual. Who, by the way, in verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. In other words, Esau never repented. After he filled his belly, he came back crying, going, give me the blessing back, please. I want it back. Not because he was broken over his sin, not because he was repentant from what he did. He was crying because, like you and me, he just got caught. And he just wanted things to be back right where they were without repenting for the sin that actually took him there. And thus, he's like the guy in Hebrews 6 who becomes impossible to become renewed to repentance. So guard against this kind of poison in your body that keeps others from moving forward in endurance and faith. Why is it worth it to disregard these heretics and continue forward in your faith? Why is it worth it? Because in verse 18, what you're holding on to in this faith is of a better substance than theirs could ever be. And here's what he does. In verse 18 through 24, he compares the pinnacle of Judaism, which was the law, which was Moses, which is Mount Sinai, the mountain of the law. And he compares that to the pinnacle of New Testament Christianity, the mountain of grace, which is in heaven. Now watch this. In verse 18 through 21, what was Sinai all about? He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched." You see, our mountain of hope isn't something physical like Sinai represented. You can't go and touch the mountain that we are trusting in. It's not some earthly thing that you can behold. Just like you couldn't have hope in the law. It didn't work. And notice what the mountain of law is like there at the end of verse 18 and following. A blazing fire, darkness and gloom, a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, which was, "If even a beast touches this mountain, it will be stoned." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." All that description right there, that's what the law does to you. That's what the old covenant did. It terrifies you. And the place that Moses went was so full of fear. That place was so holy that even if an animal, according to Exodus 19, even if an animal bumped up against that mountain in the wrong way, it would be killed. Point being, going back to the mountain of law for your salvation is like going back to your own death. And that's all the law existed to show you, was how dead you really are in the presence of God. That's not what we've been saved into. That's not what our hope is. No, in verse 22 and following, our mountain is of a much different kind. He says, "Instead, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels." So that this is a city. This is the mountain from Revelation 21 and 22, a city of grace, a city of glory, a city of rest, and it is a place specifically designed for the church. See that in verse 23? "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." So this is a place where God is. This is a place where his angels are. And this is a place where his church comes to rest. Those saints whom God knows by name, who according to Revelation 21 are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the city of refuge that we run to, not this physical earthly tent called the law. That was just a shadow. We run to the substance. And who else is there in verse 24 in this city? See that? Jesus. Jesus is there. And what is his role that has ensured that we get there? He is the mediator of a new covenant. This ain't Sinai, baby. A new covenant. To the sprinkled blood, which, by the way, and this is referencing chapter 11, Jesus' blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Wow, that's huge. So he's our great mediator between us and God. He's the author of a new covenant of grace given to us by his own blood, which is better than Abel. In what way is Jesus' blood better than Abel? What? There's three interpretations I gave you yesterday of what Abel's blood might speak to. I liked the middle one. Do you remember what it was? What is his blood testifying to? What's it screaming for? Justice. In what way, and that's good, but in what way is Jesus' blood better in the new covenant? What is it testifying to?
Grace.
I think that's what it's talking about here. Mercy. His blood is the blood that saves sinners who don't deserve it. Abel's blood is going, Lord, you better go get the wicked for what they did to me. And that's true, and that's good, and Jesus will avenge. But here, between the cross and the crown, between Christ's second coming, when he will come to judge and avenge Abel's blood, his blood right now speaks to mercy. That which saves you from the penalty that should bring about justice on you. It's mercy. So what's his point here? All Sinai could do was move you towards obedience out of fear and trembling. But heaven, in terms of the new covenant, Jesus' blood motivates us towards an obedience and endurance of a much better means, one that is driven by grace and mercy. And folks, I've said it before, law is certainly a good motivator, but it only lasts for a short time. Mercy and grace is what will sustain you for the long haul. Grace and mercy carries you for all eternity. Now, in light of that truth, here's your sixth and final warning of the book. So we've seen the warning of drifting from the truth of Christ. We've seen the warning of disbelieving the truths of Christ. We've seen the warning of delaying your growth in the truths of Christ. We saw a minor warning just a bit ago. We saw another one in chapter 10 of deliberately sinning against the truths of Christ. And then we saw a minor one a little bit ago of despising the discipline of Christ. And now this last warning is a warning about denying all the previous warnings. Notice in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Notice what that verb tense is in. It's in the imperfect tense, meaning he is continually calling you to faith and trust. His voice is still going out. It started and it's continuing. So do not deny that voice. And here's an example of that in verse 25. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Who do you think you might be talking about there? Especially in the context of the verses we just read before it in verse 18 through 21. Yeah, the Israelites. I think he's talking about Moses and the law. If blowing off Moses and the law is a bad deal, and we've seen this before, if blowing off Moses and the law was a bad deal, and it was, for example, in Exodus 19, if an animal bumped up against the mountain in the wrong way, it's dead. That's a bad deal. Then shall the guy who blows off the law of the gospel, that is salvation through faith in Christ, shall he escape? No, the judgment of heaven is far worse than the judgment that was on earth. In verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then, and it did, as verse 18 through 21 described, the presentation of the law shook the earth that Moses was standing on. But there is a day coming when the earth is going to be shaken far much worse than what you saw in Moses' day. The end of verse 26. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but I'll shake the heavens. That is from Haggai chapter 2, to the prophecy to Zerubbabel, when God promises, prophetically speaking, of Christ's return, that when Jesus Christ returns, he will shake the heavens and the earth. And he describes in verse 27, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So that day when the Lord returns, when he comes back for his redeemed, and all the created things of man, apart from God that we once lived for, all those things will be taken away. Everything that you put your investments in, there are these physical buildings you tried to build on earth of your own morality, of your own value and identity, and all those things you saw, all those things are going to just vaporize. They're done. They're gone. They won't last. What's the one thing that will remain in verse 28? Therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. What's the one thing that's not going to be shaken in that day? The kingdom of God. Everything that you poured into for eternity is the only thing that's going to remain. You've probably heard the old adage, and I think it's true. The only thing that's going to carry on past this life is the word of God and the souls of men. Anything else that you put your investments into, while they can be a means towards those end, therefore be a godly thing, the things in and of themselves will not pass on. When the Lord returns, everything's going to be leveled. Everything's going to be shaken, except his kingdom. And since that is true, then how about we not turn away from Christ and deny his warnings in this life? But we instead, in verse 28, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Let's move forward in this faith with trust, with a life that is fully surrendered in awe and thanksgiving to him for who he is and what he has done for us. And in verse 29, why? Because our God is a consuming fire. In other words, if rejecting Sinai was frightening, I'll assure you the rejection of Christ and his gospel is a whole other deal. This is a sobering fear, not meant to be that terrorizing fear, that sobering fear that God, who is the promise maker, is the promise keeper. And if he says he's going to judge, he's going to judge. If he says he's going to reward, he's going to reward. If he says salvation is by grace, it is by grace. So let's press forward, not in doubt and disbelief and ultimate rejection. Let's press forward in faith. So that's a beautiful final warning. Make sure you don't reject the voice that continues to carry out. Press forward in faith. Now, in chapter 13, the author is going to land the plane here. He's going to finish up this long letter full of pleas and proofs of holding to the substance over the shadows, and the warnings to not walk away. Yeah.
Real quick, what was that? You said Haggai?
Haggai chapter 2. Prophecy to Zerubbabel. There's only two chapters in Haggai, so it's at the end. Yeah.
I have a question just about kind of all this consuming fire. And so, if sin requires death or payment of punishment, and in our case, you know, Christ died for us to be death, but for the non-believer, they'll die. Why is hell eternal, I guess, rather than like an event? Because Christ basically died in an event. He died.
Yeah. Well, one is the eternality of God, and one is the eternal nature of sin. Genesis chapter 3, the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And that word die in the Hebrew is emphatic. It's not just a physical death, it's a spiritual death. And so, yeah, there is a lake of fire, a literal lake of fire. That's why the idea of purgatory, fire in terms of eternal condemnation is not something that purifies you. In that regard, fire is the destruction. And so the lake of fire that's created where there is eternal torment, weeping, gnashing of teeth, which I believe the Bible describes as a literal thing, I think represents the eternal weight of sin. Sin is not just a temporal thing and then it's just annihilationism and it's over. It's an eternal thing. It's a serious thing. And God's justice towards the wicked is an eternal thing. So, again, may not be an idea we enjoy, we like, but certainly is described literally in the scriptures. And God is a consuming fire. But in chapter 13, he's going to encourage you here. He's going to encourage you that these promises he's given are better than any other promise you can hold to. And they're going to carry you through the end. And like Paul did at the end of many of his epistles, the author just starts hitting a ton of areas where your faith needs to be applied. You know, it's like you go 11 chapters in Romans, and then once you get to 12, it's like, bam, you, the church, the government, the non-Christian around you, it just keeps going. You're going to hit a lot of different areas here in these passages of how this faith and endurance applies. In verse 1, one area where it applies is in love of your brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. Let the love of the brethren continue. So just like we don't want to put a pause on our belief in the gospel, likewise, we don't want to put a pause on our love for fellow brothers and sisters who especially are in this thing with us, right? And in verse 2, nor do we want to put a pause on loving non-Christians either. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, anybody you can think of in your Old Testament who showed kindness to a stranger and turned out to be an angel from heaven? Abraham, Genesis 18. His hospitality to that stranger, which then turned out to be an angel, brought great blessing upon his own life. It was a good thing. And so the author here is like, make sure that you're showing all kinds of strangers. Now, some can interpret strangers to be missionaries, because in 1 John, it's used in that context. Some can interpret angels here even to be human messengers, because in James 2:25, this kind of Hebrew word, which can go either way, is used there. But in general, most folks have taken this to be, we're looking at outsiders. Those outside the church, when they come, show grace and hospitality towards them, because you never know when you might be entertaining an angel. Now, don't let that like freak you out all the time. It's like, oh, was that an angel? Maybe, I don't know. We're not called to be consumed with it. You just never, you never know. Show kindness. In addition to these things, let us also not pause in our sympathy towards other sufferers. In verse 3, remember the prisoners. Remember those in chains as though you're in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. So just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. Because we're all in the same body. You cannot look upon somebody else who is a Christian in another community, another church, another part of the world, and be disaffected by what they're going through. You can't. We're all part of the same body. And so we need to enter in. We need to care. And it's real easy in our American individualistic West to get tunnel vision, isn't it? It's all about me in our culture. Yet you go to other cultures, it's amazing how interdependent those communities are. I mean, it's beautiful. It's anything but that in the West, man. We are so individualistically driven. And so I dare you, man, go pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs sometime. Go read through Operation World and pray through it, and then spend some time on Voice of the Martyrs, which you can go to their website, and spend some time seeing and opening your eyes to what's going on in the world right now. You can go to Voice of the Martyrs right now, and you can see currently, right now, stories of real life situations that are happening in other parts of the world right now, and tells you how we can enter in and pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering in a way that we just don't even have a clue for in America, you know? So, it's humbling and it's sobering, but may we enter in with them. In verse 4, speaking of suffering, how about marriage? Let's look at this one. That's a joke, by the way. It's the only connection I can make between verse 3 and 4. I'm not sure how he gets there. I'm not sure what was in the author's thought right here. Hey, pray for those who are suffering and being put to death. And while you're at it, let's keep marriage sacred. I'm like, how did you make that jump right there, hermeneutically? Anyways, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is not to be defiled. So what's another thing that we don't want to pause on here in this race that we're running of endurance. It's called the marriage covenant. Keep that covenant sacred. In context, meaning no adultery, no affairs of any kind, no cheating of any kind, because that is not reflective of the covenant that God has saved you with through Jesus Christ. And if Ephesians 5 is true, which I believe it's true, marriage in its highest regard is a reflection of the gospel. It's a reflection of the new covenant between a husband and a wife. So keep that covenant sacred. Fight for it. Because he tells us in verse 4, God happens to take, in the context here, being sexual deviants, he happens to take that pretty serious. He says, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, fornication is the Greek word, at least the root word that we get of porneia. Sound like a familiar word? It's where we get our word pornography. And it has the idea, in its strictest sense, porneia has the idea of prostitution, of giving yourself away in sexual intercourse to someone who is not your spouse, who is not a part of a marriage covenant. In its broader sense, brings with it the idea of any sexual deviance outside of the marriage covenant. And so you can take that out to all forms of sexual deviance, of masturbation, of pornography, of friends with benefits, whatever you're going to call it. Anything that's outside of the marriage covenant of one man, one woman for life. Adultery, as it's used here, is one who is not just sexually deviant in a premarital way, like a fornicator, but one who is sexually deviant in an extramarital way. So that would be the difference here between these two terms. Now, we are to be, as Jesus said in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10, committed in a marriage covenant between one man and one woman in which no man separates that union that God has brought together. Now, why is this here? Because many of the false teachers who were around at this time, we're also convincing the church to go back not only to Judaism, but many other false teachers, especially Gnostics of the day, in which there's hints of throughout this book, were convincing the church to encourage them in illicit sexual practices, such as we see in the book of 2 Peter. And if you're with us here at the Well, then we're going to be studying that. And so he warns against that. Make sure that you continue. One of the areas that you got to run with endurance is in marriage. Now, in the next passages here, we've seen how this faith plays out with Christians, non-Christians, sympathy to sufferers, commitment to marriage. How about in the area of finances while we're at it? Look at 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So is our comfort, is it to be in the security of God who takes care of us? Or is it to be in the security of wealth and our own self-sufficiency to take care of us? What do you think? Answer, according to that verse? I think it's God. According to Deuteronomy 31, as well as in Joshua 1, which he quotes both of those in that passage, God is our security. God is our security. He will never abandon us. And incidentally, those are the exact words spoken to Joshua in Joshua 1, just before Joshua enters into his conquest into the promised land. And God says to him, you're not going to have to worry about a thing here. I've got everything you need. I'm going to take care of you. So the author says the same thing to us as well. In running this race, don't let yourself get caught up and entangled in this life with wealth as your chief pursuit as your chief end. It can be a great means to a godly end, but it's not an end of itself. That's not why you're on planet Earth. Our trust is not to be in George or Benjamin or any other currency of the dollars that we hold to. Our trust is to be in God Himself, which, by the way, is so ironic. That's why, do you know that's why Eisenhower put the phrase "In God We Trust" in 1957 on the dollar bill? It started showing up on our coins in the 1800s, that phrase "In God We Trust." And then Eisenhower came along and endorsed it and put it on the green currency we have in 1957, which was stemming out of these verses. Our trust, even though we've got this money, y'all, our trust ain't in it. Has our culture listened? I don't think we have. So in verse 1 through 6, keep your eyes on eternal values and eternal substance. Don't get sidetracked by lesser things. In verse 7 and following, he encourages them to walk in accordance to the apostolic faithfulness of these men who went before them. He says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Incidentally, again, this is one of those verses that lead us to believe that an apostle did not write this letter. Otherwise, it seems like he would have included himself in that camp, but he points to others. That's just a side note there. But he says, follow in these men's faith and in their lifestyle. You know their faith was true. You know they held to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So follow in the suit of what they believed all the way to the end, just like the apostles did. Because in verse 8, some things just don't change. Jesus Christ, he's the same today. He's the same yesterday. And yes, forever, he is the same. In other words, this is the substance of the faith of the apostles in verse 7. It is Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't change, then your faith in him shouldn't change. So understand the substance of what we have studied in this program is the word of God, which points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which points us to our sufficiency and salvation and joy that is found in him. And that has been the same for the past 2,000 years. You don't need to improve on Jesus. Yet every year, by the way, in every generation, new winds will come telling you Jesus isn't enough. And you see that in verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Varied is a word that means of different colors. Of different colors. The word strange, xenos, is the idea of a foreigner. It's somebody who comes and visits your land for the first time and has no knowledge of what is true here. And so they have to bring new ideas, which we embrace on a cultural style and go, that's good. But when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to salvation, new ideas are not a good thing. It's the term that we use called stranger. And remember what your parents warned you about strangers. Don't talk to them, all right? Unless you're a missionary here, then the gospel, then of course. Be careful about entertaining every new ism and asm and should have been a wasm, all right? Be careful about that. See also Ephesians 4, Jude 12. Don't be carried away by the latest winds that are crafted by the schemes of men. Or in Ephesians 5, let no one deceive you with empty words. At the end of verse 9, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Interesting here. He actually shows you an example of what the false teaching was. What was the error here that had invaded this Hebrew Christian community? It was legalism through the law, forcing men and women to hold to certain diet codes in order to earn their salvation. And he says, following those diet codes were of no benefit to your salvation. They helped you see your need for salvation and the holiness and the righteousness of God, but they could not save you. He says, following those diet codes were no benefit to your salvation. All they really did was just fill your belly and leave. In fact, that's what Jesus said literally in Mark 7. All diet codes do is they go in your mouth and they go through your intestines and out into your poo-poo, all right? That's what Jesus said. And it's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, literally. Quote him, hashtag him, not me. The author says, you like diet codes? I've got diet codes for you. Check this diet code out in verse 10. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What is our altar that we eat of, spiritually speaking? It is Jesus Christ at Calvary. His broken body, his shed blood. We memorialize this, don't we, in communion. We get to eat of that grace in a way that no one under law ever can. So great. Your salvation is going to become from abstaining from this, eating from this, watch out for that day, better do this. That's your salvation? That's no salvation at all. I don't want any part in that. My salvation is eating of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ spiritually, of believing upon him through faith. That's a meal, by the way, you're never going to experience as long as you're trying to chew on diet codes over here. This is a better meal. He says, well, not only will you need to hold to the faith that is in Christ in verse 7 and 8, not only do you need to stay away from each generation's new ideas and winds and heresies that come down the pike in verse 9 and 10, but you're going to need to be prepared for something else that the gospel will call you to do in verse 11 and following. And he builds off the idea of the altar in verse 10, and he uses the old shadow substance argument here from earlier chapters. See this in 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, they were burned outside the camp. Now, that is the shadow. In verse 12, here's the substance. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. What's he talking about here? You have these sin offerings. And in the Old Testament, through the law, which was a shadow of something to come, you would take the animal, you would lay it on the altar in the tabernacle, right? And you would slit its throat and you would drain its blood, and that blood is what you would use to sprinkle on the altar, right? What would you do with the body of that carcass? Well, you would burn it so you could eat it. You'd roast it up, right? They would take it, though. You could not do that inside the city. You could not do that inside the tabernacle. You had to take it outside the camp. And that's where you went. And he compares that to Jesus, because where was Jesus crucified, ultimately? Where was his body laid out? It was outside the city. And so that idea here, the reason you had to take it outside is because, in a sense, once its blood was drained, once it's, you know, for the animals, it was dirty and no longer clean, is rejected. So you took it outside. That's where you did. It's even why, even today in Jerusalem, all graves have to be outside the city, everywhere. You cannot put tombs in the city. They have to be outside. They're dirty, they're unclean. They take them outside. Jesus, as our substance, he wasn't just a shadow like the animals. He is our substance. He was taken outside the city to be hung on a cross because he too was rejected. Now, here's his point. In verse 13, here's the application. Let us go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, what's that talking about there? Three words you saw repeated in those three verses. What were they? Starts with an out, ends with a side, outside. Outside. Point being, if you're going to identify yourself with Jesus, if you're going to trust in his grace as a means of your salvation and not through the popular heresies of your day, you're going to be unpopular in the eyes of the world. And thus, you're going to have to be willing to go outside of the camp where there is reproach. The place where despising and reproach and rejection occur is outside the camp. Are y'all willing to be rejected by the popular religious community of your day? because you hold to the unpopular promises of Jesus Christ that his salvation comes through him alone and not through your own self-sufficiency. Remember who this is being written to again. Jews who had converted to Christianity but were still embedded in a majority Hebrew community, even if they're infused also with paganism spread throughout the Roman world. And these folks were now believing in Jesus. What's going to happen to them? They're getting kicked out of their communities. They're getting ostracized. They're going to have to go outside the camp. And he's essentially asking, are you willing to endure for the sake of being identified with Jesus, or simply shrink back and compromise so that you can stay huddled within that camp? Yeah. Yeah, so it's not unclean in the sense of it's sinful or dirty, but the act of having to cook and take a dead animal at that point, the offering was holy, the animal was still dead. And after that point, had to be dragged outside the city in order to be prepared. That was part of Levitical law.
So they prepared it outside and then brought it back into the priest once it was prepared?
No, prepared was the sacrifice, right? They would bring it in, you would take the horns, you'd tie it down to the altar. Cut it, drain its blood right there. Nasty deal. But you wouldn't cook it up right there. It would be taken outside. Yeah, and if the offering that went to the priest, their portion, they would get to retain, but it still had to be prepared outside the city.
So that one priest, or those two priests, the two sons, who were like, they said they were sticking the thing into the pot to take it out before it was cooked. So they were doing that outside the camp?
As far as I know. Unless that's something going on in there. Otherwise, Hebrews is off. So his idea, according to Levitical law, is here. That's what you had to do. You had to take it outside the camp. And likewise, Jesus Christ was sacrificed outside the camp. Now, the one thing that parallel there is obviously Jesus' blood wasn't on the actual altar. Just couldn't have been. That's why he's rejected. But his point here is that the reproach always happened outside of the city. That was what is evidence of. And if you're going to identify yourself with Jesus Christ, he says, let us go outside. I'd rather identify with Jesus and be a minority outside the majority camp than be here and be in the middle of compromise. That's the point the author's trying to make here. And so, in verse 15, and by the way, y'all are going to be unpopular. Y'all are going to be unpopular. Imagine what it's going to be like at your 20-year reunion. And you sit down with your friends, and they're all telling you their stories. And they're going, yeah, I've accomplished this. I've built this business empire. I've done this, built all this. Wait, what you done? Well, I did a program this year on learning to study the very word of God so that I would live in further communion with Jesus Christ and make greater offerings of his name unto the world around me. You think you're going to be pretty popular? Pretty cool? Yeah, you're an idiot. You're a freaking idiot. Y'all okay with that? Y'all okay with that? Are you okay with despising the shame because of a greater glory that you believe in? Are you okay with going to the outside and identifying yourself with the reproach of Christ? I'm okay with it. Let's jump in. Let's get after it. Now, verse 14, we don't give a rat's behind what the world thinks because we understand something they don't. In verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city like they think they do, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Amen? We don't care about building bigger buildings here. We don't care about padding our wallets here. We don't care about trying to perfect the Titanic that we're on right now. We believe. We don't care about wasting our lives on temporal things and investing into purses with holes in them. We are putting our trust not in this city that we live in. We are putting our trust in a future city that is coming. And he says, so in verse 15, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. In other words, let's don't just be, in verse 7 and 8, orthodox. Let's don't just be, in verse 9 and 10, standing against error. Let's don't just be, verse 11 through 13, sufferers for the name of Christ, which all of which is good. But let's live a life of continual gratitude and exaltation and worship of a better God with better promises. Amen? And let's also, in verse 16, not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. In other words, let's be a true New Testament priest who offers up gospel words in verse 15 and gospel deeds in verse 16. You find me a Christian who stands like the one that we see in verses 7 through 16, and I'll find you an unbelieving world that will start to take notice. In verse 17, it seems a little disconnected in thought here, but many feel the author is returning to his point in verse 7 concerning apostolic faithfulness and continuing in the faith of those who have led them. He says in verse 17, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. This is a huge passage, by the way, in terms of governance in the local church. Once apostolic authority begins, once the apostles begin to die, that leadership gets transferred, and it really gets transferred early on through Paul's missionary journeys, to local level leaders called elders. And it becomes clear in this passage that elders of a local congregation will certainly have to give an account for the sheep that they have shepherded. That's their role, to oversee, to care for, to shepherd, to look after the flock's souls. And they will stand, every elder of every church will stand before God and give an account for how they shepherded that flock and how faithful they were with the instructions that God gave us here in this Bible of how to shepherd souls. That is the elder's job, is to care for and shepherd. Ours, as members of that local body under the authority of those elders, our responsibility is in the second half of this verse. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Our job is to make the elders' job, the local congregational leaders' job, easy. As they care for us and give an account for God, our job is to make that job easy. I can tell you one of the hardest roles, hardest things about being a pastor and being an elder. I've been a pastor at Denton Bible in the village and here, and an elder at the village as well. One of the hardest roles in that is sometimes just the emotional toll that comes from caring for the flock. So many people think that the pastor's job, and I'm sure there's abuses of it all over the place out there, oh, you just sit and read your Bible all day, don't you? Isn't that all you do? I'm like, man, just step into the shoes for a little bit. And in fact, I'd probably argue, sadly, most pastors probably should study their Bible more as part of their role. We've talked about that before. But when you think about, man, the time that is spent preaching your guts out, diving into people's lives, counseling folks who are walking through the ashes of pain, visiting folks who are sick, entering into trauma, when you get that phone call in the middle of the night, like I got this past year, of a suicide, and I go over to the family's house and the body's still there, still hanging, and you have to go in and at the same time play ER paramedic to help with the body while the police are on their way, and then have to counsel a family who's in the worst possible grief imaginable. When you're doing that while you're also trying to faithfully study and handle accurately the scriptures so that you can proclaim them and teach them to the body, when you're praying over those who are walking through pain, you're shepherding, you're disciplining. I mean, all the things that come, the weight, the emotional weight that comes in it, and then all you really get from the body is just nitpicking and griping and complaining. There's just a toll that comes with it that just makes that role a beatdown. And you're harassed with everything that has anything to do but the kingdom, you know? Yet there is a joy that comes in that role. You wouldn't be doing this if you didn't see the joy that's in it. But one of the joys when you see the body functioning as Christ's body should, where leaders are leading healthily and godly as they should, and the body is responding in that leadership joyfully as they should. And yet the author says here, as the body of Christ, submit to your leaders in such a way that brings joy to that role for them, not grief. And he says this is not only a benefit for them, it's a benefit for you. As we symbiotically work together in this thing called the body of Christ. Because now we all start moving somewhere together. We start investing in kingdom-minded issues together for the sake of the city that we're in, the sake of the people that we've been called to reach. And in verse 18, here's something else that we can do for our leaders. In verse 18, he says, pray for us. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. He says, pray for us as leaders who are serving in those elder capacities at the local level with all the other local leaders that are scattered all about Italy, as we see in verse 24. He says, the reason we need prayer is because we desire to serve honorably in this role. We don't want to abuse this role. We don't want to fall short. We don't want to neglect. We don't want to lead out of godliness or non-godliness. We don't want to do those things. We want to lead out of godliness. So pray for us that we would do that job well. Pray for your elders. Pray for your leaders as they seek to fulfill what God has called them to do. And so we want to pray for that. Pray for those who are laboring well here at the well. Pray for those who are at other churches all throughout the city. And the congregations everywhere, we're all one body. Pray that the gospel would advance and that the saints would be equipped for ministry. And in verse 19, and I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Apparently, much like Paul in his letters, this author was away from them trying to get to them. And whether he's in prison, which we have some evidence at the end of this letter to think he may have been, or whether he's somewhere else, the quicker that you pray, the quicker God might answer, and the quicker I might get back to you. So pray. And in verse 20, his final exhortations. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Now there's a lot in that verse. Whereas the elders are good shepherds, Jesus is the great shepherd. Do you know that Jesus is, in three different psalms, he's referred to as a shepherd. Psalm 22, Jesus is the good shepherd. Psalm 23, Jesus is the great shepherd. And Psalm 24, Jesus is the chief shepherd. All three of those psalms in a row. But in this context here, he's the chief shepherd, or the great shepherd, the one who has offered to us a better covenant through his death and resurrection. And in verse 21, this new covenant is sufficient not only to save you, but also to equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So just like we saw this weekend here at the well, 2 Peter 1:3, by his divine power, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you might have the abundance for every good deed. His grace is not only enough to save you, in verse 20, it's enough to sustain you, equip you, and carry you, in verse 21. And to this shepherd, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. To the one who in the past tense in verse 20 has already secured you for eternity forever in him, to the one who in the present tense in verse 21 continues to supply what you need, to that shepherd, to that God, to that Savior, whatever glory there can be found on this earth, it all needs to go to him. Amen? Amen. And so, the doubting, discouraged, and nearly disbelieving recipients of Hebrews, you hang in there and press on because Jesus happens to have what you need. And to that end, in verse 22, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation that I have written to you briefly. Apparently, 13 chapters is brief to this author. There's more that could be said, he says. But for the point of this letter, all that I've written to you, all the beauties about Jesus' personhood and priesthood and promises, all the warnings I've given you, bear with them. Hold fast to them. Take heed so that you don't backslide, but instead press forward. And he says in verse 23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. So apparently this author knew Timothy as well, which is one argument for why maybe Paul did write this letter, since they were so close. And apparently Timothy had been in prison, and many think it's because of this verse that that author was most likely in prison as well with Timothy in Rome. That's why he knew he got released. And he's saying, Timothy's probably coming to you, and if you pray for me, I want to come to you as well. So many think that this author and Timothy were in prison together. And speaking of Rome, or speaking of Italy, where they are, he says, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. I love how the last exhortation he gives in this entire book, set against the backdrop of heresies that were trying to convince you to go back to law because law was better, his last thing he says is grace is better. Grace is better. And grace be to you all. So, there is the book of Hebrews. Y'all feel like you got a little bit better grasp on it? It's a tricky book, I'll be honest with you. It's one of the harder ones to study. There's a lot of just, I don't know, I'm taking a best shot on an interpretation on it, trying to be faithful to it. But I think you can see the overarching picture is against a heretical false teaching trying to tell you and tell your flesh, which all of us can fall into. All of us can identify with Hebrews, can't we? Seasons in your life where you just start to struggle and you doubt. You really go, is Jesus really who he said he is? Is he really going to do what he said he's going to do? I feel abandoned by him. I feel like he's not really with me in this suffering right now. If he loves me, why are these bad things happening to me? I don't know. The grass looks greener over there. Maybe I should go back to what I was doing back in high school before I got saved. I mean, all of us can identify to some degree, and what this author does is simply walk through and tell us in chapters 1 through 4a, Jesus is better. He's better in his personhood. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than any person you can try to put your faith in. He's better. And he's better than in his priesthood. In 4b all the way through 10a, he's better in his priesthood. As good as you thought Aaron was, as good as you thought the Levites were in being mediators between you and God, they were just shadows. Jesus is a better substance. He's the divine mediator. He's the only one who can take away your sins. His offering is better than their offerings ever were. He's better than a goat or a lamb or a red heifer. His blood is far more sufficient than that blood ever was. They had to continually keep sacrificing. Jesus was a once-for-all sacrifice that clothed you, that washes your sin as white as snow, and brings you into the very access and presence of the Holy of Holies, which nobody could do with any sort of assurance ever. But yet you have full assurance. His priesthood is better. And the promises that he's given you, and 10b all the way through 13, they carry far more weight eternally than any other promise you've ever been given. His assurances are better. And it's worth it to lay everything down that you could gain on this earth, to put your trust and investment in a treasure that can never be taken away. Jesus is better in his personhood. He's better in his priesthood. He's better in his promises. And you have six warnings sprinkled in there that sober us up, that I believe many of which are using examples of others, just as we see in so many of the other epistles that were written in our New Testament. Those who are once among us are no longer with us, and the reason they're no longer with us is because they were never really of us. They're fakes. They're imposters. They got baited in for something else other than the true salvation. They had great Christian experiences. They went to Sunday school. They walked an aisle. They prayed a prayer. They were involved on a mission trip. Great things happened, and then they fell away. And the reason they fell away is because they never really had it to begin with. And can that happen in our culture? Absolutely, it happens. And so guard against that. Ensure your faith. It's already been guaranteed in Christ. So ensure it. Finish it. Walk it out. All the way to the end. Don't give any doubt. When you die, don't leave a question mark over your casket. Finish this race. Why? Because Jesus is better. He's better. And at the end of the day, the argument of Hebrews just comes down to faith. You're going to have to just believe in something that you can't see. And as much as you want this calculable, reasoned out academic faith where A plus B always equals C, at some point you're going to have to make the jump. And you're going to have to trust that Jesus is indeed who he said he was, and he did and will do what he said he would do. And you're going to have to trust and go all the way to the end, knowing there is a reward waiting for you, a glory waiting for you that makes this suffering seem but nothing in the meantime. Amen? Amen. That's the book of Hebrews. Next week, we got 2 days. We'll go through the book of Jude on Monday, and we'll talk about what it means to contend for the faith, which is very applicable, I think, for our day. And then on Tuesday, I will review you for at least your New Testament portion of your exam, so you might not be caught off guard. And we'll bring back everything back from the very beginning, all the way back. Do you remember what PALE stands for in the book of Acts? Oh, man, we're going to have to go just review, aren't we, on Tuesday. All right. Y'all have a good one. We'll see you next week.